Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Joshua, and if you would turn to chapter 24 of Joshua, and then for a New Testament reference, if you would put a marker into the epistle to Titus and chapter 3 of that epistle. Titus chapter 3, but the reading out of the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, and we'll read the first 15 verses of that chapter. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nachor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken on to Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan, and came on to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labour, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In this chapter 24 of the book of Joshua that we read from this morning, we have the second of the two last sermons that Joshua preached to the children of Israel just before the Lord took him home to be with himself. In the preceding chapter of the book, of course, chapter 23, we have the first of those two last sermons. And in our time together for last time, we looked at who it was that preached the sermon, and of course it was Joshua himself, when it was that that sermon was preached, and it was when Joshua had waxed old and was stricken in years, as we're told in the opening verse of that chapter, and what it was that he actually preached and actually propounded within the words of that sermon at that particular point. Joshua, of course, as we said last time, had been a faithful preacher all the days of his life. the very first time that he had preached to the children of Israel was with regards to the certainty of their being able to take the land of Canaan, if only they would follow all of those directives that God had given to them in his word. There was the old generation, of course, that rejected that word, but there was the younger generation that had then come into the land of Canaan and before whom Joshua now preaches these last two sermons. And so as he stands before them, now at the end of his days, as we saw, he is found to be no less a faithful preacher then as he was right at the beginning. So he exhorts them, he encourages them to continue in all the ways of the Lord and all the word of the Lord, the same Lord who has brought them safe over Jordan and into the land of Canaan, they are to continue in all the ways of the Lord. Now, it was that continuation in the ways and word of the Lord, you remember, really, that is the central theme of the first of the last two sermons that Joshua preached. The center of the message that Joshua delivered at that time was continuation in the word of the Lord and in the ways of the Lord. Verse 6 of that previous chapter. Be ye therefore very courageous, he tells them there, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, the Bible, as it was for those people in that day. And for us, of course, who have the fullness of the provision of God's word, in all the fullness of that word granted to us now, the word of application to continue in the ways of the Lord and the word of the Lord is an application that never fades away out of our hearts and our souls. So what was central then to that particular word, that particular message, was the continuation in all of that word. The Lord leads us through this world, through this vain world. He guides our feet. And the way that he guides our feet through the world is by his word that he has granted to us. So with an eye to that, with an eye then to encouraging and exhorting those people to continue in all the way of the Lord and all the word of the Lord, then he gives the exhortations on the one hand, he gives the encouragements on the other. He exhorts them to separate themselves from that which would blight them, and he exhorts them to dedicate themselves to that which would bless them. You remember how they are to separate themselves from all the nations round about. They are not to make marriages with them. They are not to go in amongst them. There's to be no compromise whatsoever. They are not even to name the name of the gods of those heathen lands. They are to separate themselves. My friends, the message of separation for the Church of Christ and the people of God is a message that never must leave our souls. And where it leaves our souls, or where it has left the souls of some, then there is nothing but danger and disaster when we go along that line. You see, compromise has a snare. And there in verse 13 of that chapter, you remember, he says, know for a certainty, if they go in amongst these people, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. You see, what a narrowing. And it's the story of Old Testament, New Testament, the history of the church, that where the church of Jesus Christ turns and endeavors to incorporate the things of the world or the ways of the world or dubious theologies to strengthen its hand, it weakens its hand. And in fact, what it does ultimately is it destroys that cause that God had raised it up to defend and promote in the world. So he exhorts them, separate yourselves from those things that would blight you. And of course, he exhorts them to dedicate themselves to those things that would bless them. And so in verse 8 of that chapter, he says, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day, for the Lord hath driven out before you, and so forth. And then in verse 11, following one of the encouragement bits again, take heed to you, therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. So they are to separate themselves from that which would blight them, dedicate themselves to that which would bless them. And of course, every encouragement is given to them to that very end. You remember the first two verses then? And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Ye have seen, he says. Having your own eyes seen it, doesn't your own experience verify it, what God has done for you? And God has fought for you, given you this land that he promised to your fathers to give you. And so it's on the back of all of that, what God has done for them, indeed what he will do for them. Verse 4, behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Nothing but encouragement, you see. What the Lord had done for them already, what the Lord has promised he will yet do. And of course, if he has done what he formerly promised, then he will do what is yet stored up in his promises towards them. So the Lord has done all of these things, you see. And as I say, the central theme then is the continuation in the word and in the ways of the Lord, the encouragements towards that, and the exhortations towards that. So when we think in terms of the first of Joshua's last two sermons, that's the central theme of that sermon, and those things attendant on that then, that central theme might come to the hearts and souls of the people. Well, as I say this morning, it's the second of the last two sermons that we come to in those verses that we read together in chapter 24. And once again, we'll simply look at the central theme of that sermon and the individual parts that belong to it, and then again, the ongoing applications to our hearts and our souls. Now, the central theme of the sermon really is this: see what the Lord your God has done for you, and serve the Lord your God on account of that. See what the Lord your God has done for you, and serve the Lord your God on account of that. And you see what it is that Joshua does with those people in this last and final sermon of his. He recounts for them God's mighty acts on their behalf. All the things that God did for them, even from the beginning of them being a people in Abraham their father, right down to that point where they now stand on the land of promise that God first promised to Abraham to give them. So have a look at verse 2 then. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron. I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out, and so on. You see the points of emphasis in these words. I took, says the Lord. I gave, I led, I sent. It is God's mighty acts. It is all of those mighty acts of God. And of course, as he goes on into his sermon, as we read together, it is more of those mighty acts of God that he presents before the people. In verse 6, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, he says. In verse 8, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. In verse 12, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you. Verse 13, and I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and so on. You see, it is God's mighty acts on the behalf of that people of Israel. And of course, what they are to understand is that it is God's mighty acts. You see, I took, I gave, I sent, I delivered, I have given. It is what the Lord has done. They haven't done those things that have brought them to that point. It is God that has done those things on their behalf. It is what the Lord has done for them. And he now presents before them. And then, in the light of all that, of course, there comes the word of application in verse 14 of the chapter. Now, therefore, he says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Now, therefore, on account of God's mighty acts, serve the Lord, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And then in verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And then at the end of that verse, but as for me and my house, says Joshua, we will serve the Lord. So you see, my friends, the thrust of the message, see what the Lord your God has done for you and serve the Lord your God on account of that. I took, I gave, I sent, I delivered. Now therefore, on account of all that, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And as we'll see, surely, surely, that's an ongoing mode of the Word of God in showing us, telling us to look up and see what the Lord has done for us if we are the people of God. And then in the light of all that, to serve and worship and praise the Lord our God in all sincerity and in all truth. So that's the center of the message. It is, see what the Lord has done for you and serve the Lord your God on account of that. Now, let me just mention the parts that go to make up that central theme before we come to the application. And of course, you'll see it's those four great milestones in the history of the children of Israel that the Lord's servant now sets before the people. First of all, they're calling Abraham. I took Abraham, he says, from the other side of the flood, from Ur of the Chaldees. And then it is they're being brought out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And then it is they're being kept throughout all their wanderings in the wilderness for something like 40 years of their national life. And then, of course, it's their coming into their inheritance in the land of Canaan that God had promised to give to them. Joshua doesn't deal with everything that happened to the children of Israel over that span of time because it's hundreds and hundreds of years that he's gathering in those few words of his sermon. You see, there wouldn't be one Israelite standing there who couldn't but identify with those great milestones in the life and in the history of that people. Now have a look then when he takes up that call in Abraham in the first place in verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, the other side of the river in old time. Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nachor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. You see, they had never been a people until God made them a people. They were a no people. A no people. My friends, their father Abraham, the father of the race, the one in whom the race was founded, if you like, had been nothing else than a pagan idolater, bowing down to idols and serving idols. until as Stephen in the New Testament scriptures of God preaches a sermon very akin to the one that Joshua preaches here, only more fully, of course, because he goes right into the days of Messiah and the days that lie beyond that. But when he starts there, he uses a lovely phrase. He says, "The God of glory appeared unto Abraham." And oh, my friends, Abraham, their father, you see, was a dyed-in-the-wool idolater, a pagan, a heathen. That's where their roots lay. That's where their origins lay. And the thing that made the difference was this, that God went and God called Abraham and took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and set him on his way to the land of Canaan. They had nothing to boast of. Their roots were in pagan idolatry. Like all the nations round about them, my friends, it was God alone who had made them to differ in that initial act in choosing Abraham and taking Abraham and leading Abraham out of that pagan land and out of his paganism and into belief in the Lord God of heaven and earth. Look at that verse 2 again. "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." And then he says, in verse 4, "And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt." Now you see, the mystery of providence, my friends. Jacob and Esau, of course, were the two sons of Isaac, the son of Abraham, in whom all the promise resided. And one, of course, wasn't really up to the mark, as you would say, that man Esau, who sold his birthright. But God had promised the fulfillment of his purpose in Jacob. Now have a look at the fortunes of those two young men and, of course, their seed that came after them. The Lord says, "I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it." And Esau, my friends, went rampaging through the length and breadth of the land of that day, possessing on this hand and the next hand. And what happened to Jacob? He says, "I sent Jacob down to Egypt." And the family of Jacob, you remember, went down there where Joseph was. And there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, the children through whom the promise was to come, my friends, and be fulfilled, were held in bondage as slaves for 400 years. You see? And may you have a look at those two, Esau and Jacob. Now, who is the favored one of God here? You know, the carnality and the worldly thinking of our day, my friends, that assesses whether or not it is well with a person's soul on account of how it is with their bank book or their possessions or what they have. No, no, that's not the ways of the Word of God or the ways of the Lord. And you put your eyes on those two young men, my friends, and what made them to differ? "I gave Esau Mount Seir. I sent Jacob down into Egypt." And oh, my friends, you see, they were there that day, and they were there that day, and where they were that day, all in accordance with the providence and the will and the purpose of God. You see, we shouldn't discount or overlook where it was that where Joshua preached that message. Last time, you remember, we said we're not actually told where he preached the first sermon, but we're told where he preached the second, verse 1. "Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads." So he preached that second sermon where he goes back to the roots in Abraham. He preached it at Shechem. Now listen to the call in Genesis with regards to Abraham. And Abraham, after he comes out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham passed through the land on to the place of Shechem, on to the place of Moreh, plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. The very first utterance of the covenant promise that the children of Israel would possess the land of Canaan was made at Shechem. At Shechem. That covenant promise, of course, grows and grows and enlarges as you go on through what's revealed concerning Abraham on the pages of the Word of God, so that it comes to its fullness, in fact, that it was the gospel that was being preached unto Abraham, really. That in the seed, Christ himself, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But with regards to that aspect of the covenant, which was earthly and temporal for Israel, it was at Shechem that the first inklings of that promise were pronounced. And now at Shechem, when the fullness of that promise, you see, they're standing on the fullness of the promise at the very place where the promise was first pronounced in seed form. It was providence that had done that. It was the purpose of God. They weren't there in a haphazard fashion. Although it would have appeared to the eye of man that all the ways were a bit twisted and strange and things were running across purposes, God's purposes, my friends, only appear to us to run across purposes. But he was fulfilling all his will and all his purpose. And he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he gave this, and he did that, and so on. And now they stand at the fulfillment of the promise and of the purpose. So you see, he takes them back there to the roots, as it were. That one that was the very father of the nation was one who had been called out of pagan darkness, out of heathenism, nothing in him whatsoever. And so with each and every one of them, and so with each and every one of us. If we are the Lord's people, we are what we are by the grace of the Son of God. And then, of course, the other milestones on that road that Joshua mentions before they were finally brought into Canaan. Verse 4 again. And I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And ye came on to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen on to the Red Sea, and so on. You see, I brought them out. I did it. I took them into Egypt. I brought them out of Egypt. And then he goes on and he speaks about that time when Balak employed that man Balaam to curse the people. Balaam was some kind of a sorcerer, famous for his powerful curses. But of course, the Lord then worked on Balaam so that he could not curse the children of Israel, but indeed pronounced a blessing to be upon their heads. In verse 8, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you, and so on. So all of that, you see, that the Lord was with them, brought them out of the land of Egypt, kept them in the wilderness, as he says there, for a long season, for a long season. And then, of course, the Lord brought them into the land of Canaan. And it's all of that in verse 11. And ye went over Jordan and came on to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, Perizzites, and so on. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land which ye did not labor, a land for which ye did not labor, cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do you eat. So you see, I gave, I took, I sent, I delivered, I brought. It's what the Lord has done. Right from the commencement of my friends, right through to that point. That's a strange verse when it speaks about the hornet, kind of thing that people love to raise as queries in Bible studies. What's the hornet? Well, probably just that. Swarms of wasps, swarms of poisonous insects, or perhaps fear, or the fear that would have come upon the people on account of that. And indeed, the Lord had promised that he would do that very thing long before they came into the land. Way back in the book of Exodus, the Lord said, I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. You see, but the point is, Joshua reminds them that God has done what he promised he would do. He said he would send his fear into the hearts of their enemies. He said he would send the hornet. Whatever it is, my friends, God said he would do it. And those people knew that he had done it. And Joshua now reminds them of that great fact. So it's the Lord that has brought them. The Lord has done all of those things for them. Joshua simply points them up to the fulfillment of all that God had said. And then, as I say, now therefore, he says, on account of all that you see that God has done, now therefore, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord your God in sincerity and in truth. Well then, he calls them to that, but first of all, the application of that whole scheme of things for us as the people of God. That is, that surely and assuredly we're to be able to see all that the Lord has done for us in the issues of our soul salvation, so that we might serve him in all ways in sincerity and in truth. Now you could readily, I'm sure you see, you could readily trace out each of those four milestones that the children of Israel had in their life. How God called us, how God delivered us, how God has kept us, how God has an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. But all I want to do is to take the two focal points, that is, what they were and what they now are. And as we look at those two things, my friends, then assuredly, that's good motivation for endeavoring to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. And again, just to remind you what the children of Israel were, and it's that the servant of the Lord is speaking about when he takes them away back to Abraham. And there was no one, or the case of Abraham, nothing like the case of Abraham, to point those people up to what they really were. And the Lord himself does it at a later stage through Isaiah the prophet. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. You see. Now he says, here are people, and they've got great desire in their heart. They are following or endeavoring to follow after righteousness. They are endeavoring to seek the Lord. Well, says the Lord, in fact, let me give you something to focus your eye on. Remember what you were. Look on to the rock from whence you're hewn, to the hole of the pit whence you're digged. Look on to Abraham your father, and on to Sarah that bare you. If you want to seek after righteousness, if you want to seek the Lord, if you want to walk in the ways of the Lord, have a look at what you were in comparison to now, what you now are by the grace of God. Israel, my friends, was never to forget its origins, never to forget its roots. And in a word, in those words of Isaiah, they had a pagan father and a barren mother. You see, Sarah was barren. Sarah couldn't bear the promised seed until God came and produced a miraculous birth in those Old Testament times. The father Abraham was an idolater. The mother was barren. Look on to your father. Look to the pit from whence you are digged. And oh, my friends, that passes over into its fullness in New Testament times for the people of God in our remembrance of what we were and what we now are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We want to turn to Titus now. Just as one passage especially that sets that particular piece of truth before our hearts and our minds. Titus chapter 3, and of course Paul is exhorting Titus to exhort the people over which he has been set on the island of Crete. So he says at the beginning of chapter 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So you see, that's their lifestyle that's being dealt with there. And then the motivation to that, for he says, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So you see the two points there, my friends. It is for and but. For we were like this, he says, but we are now like this. And because we are now what we are, in the light of what we once were, do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. That's the principle. If you squeezed all of that out, that's simply what he's saying. And that's not the only place, of course, in the New Testament where that same principle is set before us. You remember Ephesians, where our old condition is set before us there, dead in trespasses and sins, children of disobedience, walking according to the course of this world. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And then he says again in that chapter, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called on circumcision by that which is called the circumcision. And then he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, remember what you were. See what you now are by the grace of God and serve the Lord your God. Now, my friends, that's, of course, not very popular today. And people have taken things that belong to God and applied them to themselves. So, God doesn't remember our sins anymore. Of course, we know that. Our sins are dealt with. We shall not come into condemnation. But that doesn't mean that we are not to remember our sins or recall our sins in the way that the Word of God directs us to do that. We don't get bogged down in our sins because that's the devil then exploiting what we were. But oh, my friends, there is nothing like a good thought of what you were to take you in thankfulness to Christ. And that's his glory and your blessing. And that's a principle that runs throughout the pages of the Word of God time after time. In Romans 6 and Timothy 1, in Corinthians 6 and verse 11, you remember that whole listing? Abusers of themselves with mankind, drunkards, all the rest, and such were some of you. You see? Paul reminds them what they were, so that they might be thankful for what they now are, and out of thankful hearts, they might serve the Lord. Doesn't Peter speak? And there are lovely words that Peter uses in one place, where he speaks about those people that you used to run about with in riot, in excess, in drunkenness, and all of those things. He said, they think it's strange that you don't do that anymore. Well, my friends, that's simply the old things that pass away and the old things that become new. Mr. Spurgeon's got a lovely wee sermon. You know, Spurgeon loves to take a text and he uses it like a springboard sometimes. And he takes that word concerning Peter. When Peter was released from prison and the guards came in, and it says there in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12, I think it is, that they wist not what had become of Peter. He didn't know what had become of him. And Mr. Spurgeon takes that in his own style, of course, spiritualizes it, and sees every believer who once ran in that excess of wrath and so on, and his friends don't know what's become of him or don't know what's become of her. They wist not, says Mr. Spurgeon, what has become of John or what has become of Mary or what has become of Robert, you see. They wist not what had become of Peter. And when a person is converted by the grace of God, then all of those things that they were, by the grace of God, they turn away from as they turn to the Lord. But those things, my friends, are still there, evidence to our souls that it is the grace of God that has turned us to himself. And so you look at all of those particular acts, pretty reprehensible, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Let me just say this, my friends. Not everybody, well, I suppose you could say some, may be able to identify with all of those things in their past life. That's the case, surely. There are many will be able to identify with most of those things in their past life. But all must be identified with some of them. That whole package there is meant to show every one of us that there is none of us that can get off the hook when it comes to guiltiness before the Lord our God. And you see, as I say, some, just like those people, would have lived in all of that matter, my friends, serving divers lusts and all of those things. Others, many as I say, could identify with some of those things, but each and every one of us must be identified with all of these, some of those things. And for this reason, because the things that he speaks about there are things manward and things Godward. You see, essentially manward for ourselves or towards others, sometimes foolish, those things that he speaks about, hateful, hating one another, divers, lust, all of that. But there are Godward things as well. When he speaks about sometimes being foolish, disobedient, and deceived. Foolish is a Greek word, anotios, without spiritual understanding. That was each and every one of us. Foolish in that sense that we are without spiritual understanding, but willfully so. And so he speaks about us being disobedient. That's the actual outworking of our lack of spiritual understanding and being deceived. I know, my friends, isn't it the case that each and every one who is a believer now was all of those things before they were a believer? Foolish. Without any understanding of the things of God, and willfully so. Disobedient, putting the thoughts into action. Deceived, and gladly deceived by our own hearts and by that old serpent, the devil. And then, of course, if any of us think we can get off that hook, you have a look at how Paul speaks anyway. For he says, we ourselves. He brings himself in. He's not saying those people that you have to deal with, Titus. I'm not just speaking about them. I'm speaking about each and every one of us, you included, I included. For we ourselves were. But when the grace of God appeared, And he's simply, as I say, using that same mode that we look and see what we were, what we now are by the grace of God, and that is to be the motivation for serving the Lord our God. That's what Joshua does in those Old Testament days. Takes them back, tells them to see what they now are, see all that God has done for them, and then to serve the Lord their God. Very quickly then, just to look at that call to that very thing, in just a few words. Verse 14, now therefore, on account of all that he has said about God's mighty acts, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Straightforward call, almost identical to the one that Elijah made on Mount Carmel when the people then had turned away for the most part to worship Baal. And you remember how he stands up before those people, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. The words of God's directives to our souls are very straight, plain, straightforward exhortations, my friends. You know, I don't know how we so often can get all mixed up. Well, of course, the old heart wants to reason with God when things are so clear-cut. And that's clear-cut. Now, therefore, he says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And then he gives them those alternatives, if you like. The gods that your father served on the other side of the flood, the other side of the river Euphrates, Abraham and so on. Or he says the gods that your fathers, your other older fathers served in Egypt. Because when they were those 400 years in Egypt, they were deep dyed in idolatry. Or the gods that the Amorites, the ones that are close by you now, the ones that they serve. You see, he gives them all those alternatives, but really, he's only giving them one alternative. You either serve the Lord, or it doesn't really matter else what else you serve. Whether the gods of Abraham, the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Amorites, but you must choose indeed whom ye will serve. Maybe those children of Israel, you see, when he says, put away the gods which your father served. Now, I don't suppose he would be saying that unless he had a bit of a suspicion that there were gods that they had to put away. There's an incident way back in the book of Genesis where Jacob and Rachel came away from Laban, Jacob's uncle, and Rachel had taken some of her father's household gods. And in one of those lovely expressions of the AV, she had hidden them among the stuff, you see. In the baggage, she'd hidden these gods. And then there comes the point, of course, where the Lord speaks to Jacob and tells him to get away up to Bethel. And in fact, what happens there is that Jacob begins to clear the house of the idols. They had started off, it would appear, hidden in the stuff, and ended up in the shelves. And that's how things happen. Come on, my friend, that's how things happen. We just take a little step, and then we're on our knees before the idols. Well, all of that happens, and so Jacob then comes to the people and tells them to put away the idols. Then Jacob said unto his household that they were to put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. Now listen. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Isn't that a strange thing? The selfsame location where God gave the covenant promise, and he reminds him of the covenant promise in Abraham, was the selfsame place where Jacob buried the household idols. And in fact, in verse 26 of chapter 24 of Joshua, it says, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. The same oak? I don't know. Oaks can live a pretty long time. But there at Shechem, where Jacob put away the idols out of his house, says Joshua, that same place to these people, put away the idols from among you and choose whom you will serve. And then there's that lovely, I suppose you would say, personalized word of his at the end of verse 15. But as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. Well, lovely word of determination. And let me say this, as far as I can see, the only way you would understand that in the fullness is, first of all, that Joshua was in that blessed position that he was able to speak for all his house. Lovely position. To be able to say, my friends, with all conviction and with the backing of every member of the house, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Maybe Joshua was saying, I'm sure what lots of us would want to say, that his house, whether or not all were of that mind, his house would still serve the Lord. That his house indeed would be run not according to the ways of the world, but according to the ways of the Word. And you see, isn't it the case, my friends, also, that some have to endeavor to run their house, serve the Lord, rather, in spite of their house. In spite of their house. But when you boil it all down, we can take that personal determination to our souls, and in whatever way, if we can pronounce it as Joshua may well have done with all conviction and with all backing, or whether it has to be in spite of our house, like David, though my house be not so with God, yet hath the Lord made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And it always anyway comes down to the personal. And if we can personally and with great determination say before the Lord, I will serve the Lord, then that's all that we need to do. And do it indeed we may well do, perhaps for the first time today, my friend. Served idols all your life? Disobedient? Deceived? What you now are still, but this day, by the grace of God to be able to say, no, not any of those things. I will serve the Lord. And then for those of us, my friends, simply to review all of those ways of the Lord towards us in our grace, His grace, and renew our determination before the Lord our God. As for me, I will serve the Lord. To be able to say that, and one of the best ways to say it, is to see what you were, what you now are by the grace of God, and of course with all the blemishes, spots, downfallings, backslidings, railings, what we shall yet be when Christ appears in glory.